10 years ago, the world's most enduring marriage ended. It ended with the death of Herbert Fisher, who died on February 27, 2011. Herbert and Zelmyra Fisher said, "I do," to one another on May 13, 1924. And these two remain married longer than most people live today. 86 years. Is that amazing? Herbert was a mechanic with the Coca-Cola bottling company, and the couple lived in James City, North Carolina. Their marriage survived the Great Depression, during which Herbert earned a nickel a day. They reared their five children through World War II on ration supplies. Together, they witnessed 15 different presidents take the Oval Office, as well as several other significant events and inventions in their 86 years together. Their story reached national news. And on Valentine's Day in 2010, this couple was interviewed, and everybody in the country wanted to know the one question: what is the secret to a long-lasting marriage? And Zelmyra beautifully answered that question. She said, "There isn't any secret. It's only God that keeps us together." Amen. Friends, as you open your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 23, you're going to notice that Abraham and Sarah, they too had a long-lasting marriage. In this ancient culture in which they lived, it wasn't uncommon for people to marry as young as 15 years of age. And if that's truly the case for them, then Abraham and Sarah could have been married for 112 years together. And together, their marriage was an amazing journey of faith. But just to give you hope, please understand, their marriage wasn't always bliss, like I'm sure everyone who's married here would say the same, that their marriage hasn't always been bliss. And Abraham and Sarah were no different. They had ups, like you and I, if you're married. They've had downs, they've had twists, they've had turns, just like us. And we've gone through some of these narratives, and we've seen those ups and downs and twists and turns in their life. Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham was 75 years old, God said to him, "Leave your homeland, the Ur of the Chaldeans, and go to the land I've promised you, the land of Canaan." Can you imagine how hard that was on their marriage, that move? And then in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 20, we see that they were deceitful together, and it got them into some trouble. They told Pharaoh and they told Abimelech, "Oh, she's not my wife, she's my sister," because they wanted to live. Not always bliss in those moments. Genesis chapter 15, 17, 18, we've looked at how God promised them that they would have a son. He would be the promised heir of Abraham's household. And God changed their names from Sarai to Sarah and Abram to Abraham. And then in Genesis chapter 21, Isaac enters the scene. God delivered on his promise. He was 100 years old when he held his son. She was 90 when she held little Isaac. And then last week, if you were able to join us, we looked at Genesis 22, where Abraham's faith was confirmed when he offered up his only son to God in worship. And we praise God that the angel of the Lord stopped him, right? And provided the ram that was caught in the thicket, and Abraham was able to offer up the ram in Isaac's place. Jehovah Jireh showed up in a powerful way on that mount. And last Sunday, if you were able to be here and to see and hear from Abraham and his account on that, you were able to experience the heart-wrenching emotions that he went through as a dad offering up his son in worship. Now we're in Genesis 23. This is years later in Abraham's life. And here again, Abraham is challenged with another wave of heart-wrenching emotions during his trip from Beersheba to Hebron. At this particular time, his wife of 112 years has died. In other words, her journey of faith ended. Her faith became sight, as we have just sung about. And Abraham at this moment is 137 years old when that happened. His son Isaac is 37 years old. And he is now having to deal with one of the major themes of the book of Genesis, and that is death. And death is an extremely difficult subject for us to face. Right, church? But the reality is we can't dodge it. Every single one of us in this room has had loved ones who've passed away. Friends, neighbors, coworkers, classmates. Death is the ultimate test of our faith. And as Christians, we are not exempt from death. Unless the rapture occurs, we're going to be a part of the staggering statistic. It's this: one out of every one person will die. We can't escape death. We cannot postpone it. When it's God's appointed time for us to go, guess what? We're going to go. So how are we then to think about death? Well, I think let's just lay the foundation first before we get into Genesis 23. I think we should think about death in a way that the scripture tells us to view it. It says that death is our enemy. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Why do we die? Because we deserve to die, because we're all sinners. But I'm glad that verse doesn't end with death, aren't you, church? It says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. We praise God that our Savior, Jesus Christ, he abolished death. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's victory in Jesus. But that victory will not be fully realized until Christ returns to give us those resurrection bodies that he promises us, those bodies that will be just like his resurrected body. And until then, death will go on to be just a painful reminder to all of us of God's judgment on our sin and rebellion. It's a parting that will not be reversed in this life. So how are we to deal with death? I think Genesis 23 provides us answers for how believers should deal with death. For Abraham at this particular moment in his life, God's promises to him of many descendants and this land remained unfulfilled. And I think as he's an 137-year-old man here, he's starting to get the picture that these promises are going to go unfulfilled. And so he starts, as you're going to notice, preparing and planning for the future. And so when it comes to death, first of all, believers should grieve with hope. Let's pick up this account beginning with the end verses of chapter 22, starting with verse 20. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath-Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." I think Abraham would have been very, very thankful for the place, the spot where Sarah died. And the reason I say that is because Hebron was known as the place of fellowship. And the land of Canaan was known as the place of blessing. So she died in a great place. But as you just heard at the very end there, and what we've read, her death caused Abraham to mourn and to weep for her. And that's okay, right, church? I really don't understand those people who think tears for a deceased loved one are inappropriate. That they just show that you lack faith in God's sovereign plan. I just don't get that. It's almost like they have forgot that Jesus wept. Have you ever heard that verse? It's one of the Awana kids' favorite ones. I mean, it's like, hello, if he wept, I think it's okay for us to weep and mourn for our loved ones. And we know that Abraham was not a man who lacked faith. He was a man who had great faith in God. He was completely submissive to God's will. And as he stood by his wife's lifeless body this day, I just envision personally 112 years of memories running through his mind. Can you picture that? All the feelings they shared together on that move from the Ur of the Chaldeans into the land of Canaan. All the feelings that they shared for 75 plus years until he was 100, she was 90, of a struggle with infertility. Just running through his mind. All the excitement that they shared and that miracle when they held that baby boy that God promised, running through their mind, his mind. I just think of all the joys and all the trials of rearing Isaac together, just running through his mind. And there he is standing by his wife's lifeless body, and he's realizing that the beauty of her face that he enjoyed waking up to for 112 years, it's gone. The warmth of her smile, the tenderness of her voice, the twinkle in her eye, it's all gone. It left him a gaping hole in his heart, and he mourned and he wept. But friends, understand, Abraham didn't weep and mourn like those who have no hope. He grieved with hope. And you say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? It's not in this text. That's right. But Hebrews 11 tells us about great heroes of the faith. And we get a glimpse of who this man was. And so I draw your attention to a couple of these verses here, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him in the same promise. And the very next verse says, while he was on this earth, he was looking forward to the city whose foundations and designer and builder is God. And knowing that about Abraham, I would say then at this moment, he was grieving with hope, looking forward to that city. I think he was fully confident in this moment beside his wife's lifeless body that she was finally in that heavenly city. That she had exchanged this earthly perishable home for a heavenly imperishable home. I think he was fully confident and had hope that he too would one day, soon and very soon, join her in paradise. He grieved with hope. And so, believers, from his example, take heart. It's okay to grieve. And grieving is different for all people. There's no cookie cutter approach. For some, it's longer than others. It's okay to grieve, but remember, life must go on. And that's something I appreciate about the widows and widowers here at Faith. As I have watched them, been alongside some of them, grieving with hope, but they have exemplified life goes on, and they continue to serve the Lord with their life. I love that. The death of a loved one does not end our life. We have to remember that. And so when you go to funerals, understand there should be a vast difference between a funeral of an unbeliever and a funeral of a believer. Would you agree with that, church? I've been to funerals of unbelievers. I've led some funerals of unbelievers. And if there's not a gospel preaching officiant for those funerals offer no hope. And people leave those funerals worried and afraid and with doubts. But I've been to funerals of believers where there's an overwhelming message of hope. Where we're reminded of the hope we have in Christ, and we're reminded that there's a home awaiting for us in heaven, and we're reminded that if our loved ones knew the Lord, we're going to be reunited with them one day. Hope. So how should believers deal with death? First of all, grieve with hope. But second, utilize ministry opportunities. Use this time to share your faith with others. I really like what Dr. John Phillips said about this. He said, if there's one time when the believer's testimony should shine out strongly in a dark world of sin, it's when death visits the home. Because the unbelievers around you know you're a believer and they're watching. How do you deal with death? And to be able to tackle it with hope is a tremendous testimony of the grace of Jesus Christ. And it just catapults you with phenomenal ministry opportunities to continue to share the gospel with them. Listen to Abraham's testimony picking up in verse 3 and 4. Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Dr. Phillips explains those two terms in a great way. He says a sojourner is a temporary resident, one who's only staying for a little while. His citizenship and home is somewhere else. He's only traveling for a while in these parts, and then he's going home. And then he explains a foreigner as a person who finds himself in a culture and society to which he does not naturally belong. He feels uncomfortable, foreign to it, rejected by it. He knows no matter how friendly he may be, he does not really belong. His heart turns longingly toward home. And so when I think of those two words, that Abraham used to describe himself. It reminds me of a National Geographic program that my dad and I watched 6 years ago. And that program was called White Doves. It was about these homing pigeons that were raised in a certain location by these experts. And then they did this experiment and they took each one of these homing pigeons and they put each one into a different wooden crate. And they had all these volunteers that agreed to take these homing pigeon crates in hundreds of miles in different directions. And they all had the same watch that was set exactly to one another. And they agreed on a set amount of time to when they would release the bird out of their wood crate. And so they did that, and then they raced home, and they eagerly awaited to see which homing pigeon would make it back to the area where it lived and was trained. And I tell you what, it was fascinating to watch that bird leave that wooden crate and fly straight up into the air and circle around a time or two, and then precisely each bird headed straight back for the destination that they were raised, flying hundreds of miles through unfamiliar territory. It was amazing to see. And so I think that these words in verse 4, sojourner, foreigner, they perfectly capture how Abraham felt in the land of Canaan. And you want to know something? Those same two words would perfectly capture how Jesus felt in this world. A sojourner, a foreigner. And if they captured how Christ felt during his time on this earth, then what does that mean for Christ's followers? These two words should capture how we feel, right, church? It's not by accident that the Holy Spirit in the scripture is likened to a dove. When we accept Christ Jesus as our Savior, he takes residence in us, meaning he comes to make his home in our hearts. And he brings with him a homing instinct, if you would, meaning he uses the scripture to teach us this world is not our home. He yearns in us for heaven, where we belong. And he sets our hearts in that direction. And he uses the word to help us to walk a straight and narrow way all the way to our eternal destination, home in heaven. Abraham in 23 was obviously in this world, but he was not of this world. He says that very clearly in verse 4. He says, I'm a sojourner. I'm a foreigner. My home is not here. I await a better home in paradise. Abraham also teaches us it's important for us to use this time to speak politely with others. As we look at the end of verse 4, notice what he says. He says, give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my Lord, you're a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of your tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. This man Abraham was a man of great wealth, friends. He had a lot of popularity, a lot of power. But one thing he didn't have, land. And he was in need, obviously, of a private grave site. He requested one politely, and he was given an offer. And you would think he would have taken up that offer. But Charles Swindell gives us a little bit detail of the culture back then. And he said, Abraham did not take them up on their offer because these men would have believed in the manner of burial affected how the person would spend his or her afterlife. To bury Sarah with their deceased suggests she would join them wherever they and their descendants spent their lives after death. So clearly, this was not an option for Abraham, who had left his polytheistic spiritual or superstitious spirituality stuff. He left all that back in the era of the Chaldeans. He was convinced that Sarah would spend her afterlife in the presence of the one true God, and so only a new private place of burial would do. He wanted to establish a family tomb. He could have responded rudely to these people. I mean, he could have just trotted on in there and said, "Hey, fellas, you listen up. God promised me this land, and I'm going to take whatever peace I want, all right?" But he wasn't a snob. He wasn't rude about this at all. He spoke politely. He gave a counteroffer. You see it in verse 7. He rose, bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field." And in this transaction, Abraham teaches you and I just how important it is to use this time to transact fairly with others. He says, "For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of the city. And verse 11 says, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that's in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. As you just heard, Abraham never expected any favors or freebies, even though these people offered it to him. He objected to their favors and their freebies, I think, for two primary reasons. One, he wanted to own the cave, meaning he wanted to have complete control over that cave's future. And two, he believed that his wife deserved a grave that he purchased, not one that he borrowed or one that he was given for free. And the problem was, Ephron didn't want to just sell him the cave that was on the end of his field, because doing so, according to the Hittite law, would still make Ephron responsible to pay taxes on the entire property. It's almost like Ephron was from Illinois, maybe, right? And so he politely insisted on selling to Abraham, "You get the field and the cave of Machpelah, 400 shekels of silver is the price." And that was not a bargain. But Abraham transacted fairly here. He didn't haggle. He agreed to the asking price, and he weighed out what could have been 100 pounds of silver to give to Ephron. It is possible that he may have used the very silver that Abimelech gave him to buy Sarah for his harem. Think about that. We don't know for sure, but what we do know, verse 18, he weighed it out, gave it to Ephron in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. And if you know anything about the gates of the city back then, that's where all the legal transactions took place. And so I find it fascinating as reading all these verses that of all the promised land, that field and that cave were the only pieces that Abraham, who was promised the land, actually had possession of in his lifetime. That was it. But what's so cool to me is that grave that he purchased for his bride, it bound him to the land that God had promised him. Because Abraham believed God's promises of many descendants and of the land, he went forward and he purchased this cave for a grave for his family. And in ancient Israel, it was normal and greatly desired to be able to be buried in your homeland where your family roots were. And so that's how the end of chapter 22 merges into this narrative. Because at the end of chapter 22, those verses we've already read, 20 through 24, it's talking about the Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham's homeland, where he spent 75 years. It's now Iraq, if you need a bearing point. And certainly getting this news of his family back home before his wife's death, boy, you can imagine that tugging at his heartstrings, right? Return home. But he insisted on burying his wife in the land of Canaan, in a very costly grave. Do you know why? Because Abraham was not looking back to where he came from. He was not looking at the home in which they lived for 112 years together. Abraham was looking forward in faith to what God had promised. Moses records this in this text to give to the children of Israel, to show them just how strong Abraham's faith was in the promised land. You see, when they received this message, it was 50 years later. And they received this portion of Genesis at the precise time they needed to hear it, at the time when they were about to enter into this land and take it for themselves. And they had been given reports that this land was filled with people that are a lot taller than we are. There's rumors that there's giants in this land, and there was people that were saying, hey, you know what? Maybe being a slave back in Egypt wasn't such a bad gig after all. They were scared. And Moses showed them that Father Abraham paid for a legal title to the burial ground for his family because he believed what God promised. And Moses used this text, I believe, to rally the troops and say, let's go in and let's claim the land that God promised Father Abraham and all his descendants, shall we? So we look at this example here in Genesis 23 of Abraham. And lastly, he teaches us how important it is to trust in God's promises, no matter how much we're hurting. Verse 19, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And verse 20 says, the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. His wife Sarah, she was the first in the patriarchal line to die in the land of Canaan. And as we have seen in this text, her death, it brought out mourning and weeping. But we've also seen that her death brought out reasons for hope. And we saw that very vividly in verse 4. When they were alive, they were nothing but sojourners and foreigners. But now that they're dead, they're heirs of the promise. Reasons for hope. They occupied the land that God promised them. And they are there awaiting the day of resurrection. And I think John J. Davis brilliantly wrote that the very fact Abraham buried Sarah in the land of Canaan is proof of his unwavering faith. Genesis 15, 13 says, Abraham knew his descendants would have to endure 400 years of bitter bondage in a foreign country, yet he looked beyond that to the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. And I love this last line. The true saint has no buried hopes, only anticipation of a glorious future. And that's the Bible's message to a believer. Earlier, we looked at a few verses in Hebrews chapter 11. I want us to conclude by doing the same. So if you could open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to see as we continue on at verses 13 through 16. What the scriptures say about an anticipation of a glorious future. So follow along as I read about these heroes of the faith. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar off and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And the author of Hebrews again in verse 39 says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And I look at these verses, especially that last one we read, and they teach us, friends, that God's promises do not end with this life. Get that. God's promises do not end with this life. Abraham and Sarah believed that. They looked beyond the grave to the promises of God to send a Savior who would give eternal blessings to all who receive him by faith. And God delivered on that promise through his son, Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to death, friends, instead of mourning like the world mourns, let's as believers demonstrate tremendous faith, shall we? Amen. We are recipients of God's promises. The scripture tells us we have hope beyond the grave. Amen. There's a very lessons that Jesus taught when he was on this earth. In Mark chapter 12, he's teaching people about the resurrection, specifically the Sadducees who did not believe in resurrection. And look what Christ says to them. God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the, say it with me, church, living. His whole point to these people who didn't believe in the resurrection was that the promises of God are extended into the life to come. They go on for eternity. And because they're extended into the life to come, that means there will be a resurrection. And then later on, Christ is actually at a funeral service. And people are weeping and mourning, and he wept. And then he promised to those who we're especially grieving that he is the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in him, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in him shall never die. What great comfort. Christ died for us, church. So though we die, the sting of death won't be there. Why? Because he took it already for us. And yes, we'll grieve at the death of loved ones, and appropriately so. But we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope. Because we have the words of our Savior who said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again. I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And one of his disciples, "Well, how's that possible?" And he said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And at the end of that text, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus promises to reunite us with our loved ones who've gone before us that know him. Take comfort in that, church. As we wrap this up, I want to draw your attention to a man that I read about this week. His name was Joseph Parker. He was a famous London preacher. At one point in his life, began to dabble in reading liberal theologians attending their conferences. And then he was hit with the worst sorrow he ever had to bear. His wife, whom he loved dearly, became ill and died in a matter of hours. And he was unable to share his grief with others. He paced back and forth in the empty rooms of his house, his heart breaking. In his misery, he felt for some footing in the liberal theology that he'd been reading, but he found no comfort or hope. And as he told about this experience publicly to others, he said some amazing words. He says, "It was in those hours of darkness, in those hours of my soul's anguish, when filled with doubt and trembling and fear, I bethought myself of the old gospel of redemption alone through the blood of Christ, the gospel that I had preached, and I put my foot down on that and I found firm standing." And he says, "I stand there today and I shall die resting upon the blessed, glorious truth of salvation alone through the precious blood of Christ." So when you hear his example, Joseph Parker faced the death of his wife with faith in the promises of God. In Genesis chapter 23, Abraham faced the death of his wife with faith in the promises of God. So how should believers deal with death? Deal with it this way, friends. God, I know you've promised me something that I have not yet fully realized. You've promised me more than this life. You've promised me and my loved ones who believe in you eternal life in Christ Jesus. You promised me a day that's coming when there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sin, no more death. All our tears will be wiped away. And so when death does end up claiming a loved one of mine, when death stares me in the face, when I'm lonely and hurt inside, I too will trust in your promises. Because your promises are my hope in the face of death. And friend, if you're with us this morning and you have not trusted in the finished work of Christ to save you, you've not believed that he died, shed his blood to pay the penalty for your sin. The scripture gives bad news about your current condition. You have no hope. You're without God in this world. And I want to tell you, it doesn't have to stay that way. There is good news. Christ promises whoever believes in him will not, what church? Perish, but have everlasting life. If you don't know Christ this morning, I urge you to trust in Jesus Christ and claim for yourselves the promises of God and his word. If you need help with that, you see me after the service. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the hope and the answers you've given us in the Word of God. So grateful that we have a living Savior who's coming again for us, and we pray it'd be soon, Lord. We'd love to be able to leave this earth in this body and be joined in the clouds forever with our Savior. But should you tarry, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful and trust in your promises and handle whatever you send our way, leaning on these everlasting promises. I pray this all in Jesus' name.